Right, chapter 5 is on page number 22, and the subject is spiritual warfare, and we could spend another several lessons just talking about this chapter and what it's talking about. And spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the only reason you'd want to put armor on would be because you're in a fight. And so, whether we like it or not, whether people realize it or not, there's a spiritual battle going on. And that's what it says in verse number 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so, several things in there about spiritual warfare. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the Christian's armor. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, our battle in this world. The devil uses people, and the people are not our enemy, but so the battle is a spiritual battle. And although people might make us mad and we might see somebody as an enemy of the Lord, you have to realize there's a spiritual power behind that. And so we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that's other people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And Satan has a hierarchy. If we really took time to study about, you know, it's not just the devil. People say, well, you know, the devil made me do this and the devil made me do that. But I doubt really if any of us, the devil has ever made us do anything, but he does have a whole army of spirits that fight and work against God's people, the gospel, churches, preachers, families, children, and so on and so on. So there's a spiritual battle that's going on, and we need to be aware of that. On page number 22, this first paragraph here, I really underlined and looked at that. He said, the primary purpose in praying for the lost is not to convince God to save them, for He is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. So when we're praying, we're not trying to convince God to save somebody, because God wants to save everybody. He's not willing that any should perish. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. And Jesus died for everybody in the whole world. And that's what it says, having sent Christ to die for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And that says, and He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the reason that we are praying for the lost is not to convince God to save them. God already wills to save them. And then he says, but rather it has to do with spiritual warfare, freeing them of demonic influence so they can be saved. And so there's a battle going on. And when we pray, what we are engaged in, or the battle that's there, is to free somebody from that demonic influence, that darkness of mind, so that they can be saved. And it says a brief review of the biblical description of their desperate situation will help us understand the critical truth. And we've already looked at these earlier this week. Lost people are prisoners which Satan refuses to release. We looked at that Sunday night, Isaiah 14:17. They are slaves under Satan's authority and jurisdiction, Isaiah 26:18. We looked at that. They're children of the devil, according to John 8:44. They're blinded to the gospel. Their minds are blinded. We talked about that. And then he says they are energized by Satan. They're helplessly held in Satan's grasp, 1 John 5:19, and a strong man's house. And he gives examples of, in this next paragraph, Ephesians chapter 2. We're real close. If you were in Ephesians chapter 6, let's look back in chapter 2. And Paul's talking about to the church at Ephesus how they were before God saved them. And so in verse 1, Ephesians 2:1, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That means the Lord saved you. He made you alive. "Wherein," verse number 2, "wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And so before you were saved, you didn't walk according to the precepts of God. You walked according to what the devil said to do. Yeah. His power and his energy. He talks about that word to energize there. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." The Greek word for worketh is energio, to energize. And so, but I look, the word according there is two times in verse number 2. "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." And that word according, it means to be in line with. And this world is in line with not the things of God, but the things of the devil. Right. And whatever the devil says to do and whatever the world says to do, people, they line up to do it, pay money to do it. And I gave an example a while back in preaching about this movie that's come out, that this series of books and movie that young people are, this is the latest thing, The Hunger Games. And it was a series of books, and then it's a movie, and I mean, it made millions of dollars in a couple of weekends. And Noah had that book, so I thought, boy, that either must be a good book, or there's something in it that's wrong. That's the first thing I think of when something is that popular. There's got to be, it's preaching a message of some kind. So I got the book off of Noah, and I read it, and it's really not, it wasn't anything. And the book's not, it doesn't even hold a candle to books that I read when I was growing up. It's not good literature. And the only thing I can think of is that's just what the devil said to do. And people do it. And that's sort of how you think about, how do they get number one movies before the movie comes out? Who said it's number one? They just say it's number one and people go to it. And same thing with books. It's number one. Nobody's even read it yet. But anyway, this according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, lost people are in terrible shape. They're entrapped by Satan. Then he gives 1 John 5:19 in the next paragraph. 1 John 5:19 says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." He said this means the whole world, including its inhabitants, lies utterly prostrate under the influence of the wicked one. Webster's Dictionary defines prostrate to lie with the face downward in abject submission, to be completely subjugated. And so you got a picture in your mind of the victim is down on the ground and completely subdued by the oppressor. And so the whole world lies in the power of wickedness, or of the wicked one. The whole world lies in the power of the devil and can't do anything about it. A lost person can't save themselves. They can't get themselves out of the mess they're in. They don't even know they're in a mess, for the most part, until God begins to deal with them and take the blinders off of their eyes. So they're bound and prisoners. And it says, moreover, it lies there. It is not represented as struggling actively to be free, but is quietly lying, perhaps even unconsciously asleep in the arms of Satan. So it's not even like lost people are trying to get saved, to get out from under the power of Satan. They're just lying there. The whole world lieth in wickedness. And then he gives Mark chapter 3 and verse 27, the bottom of page 22. He said, what I consider to be the most important verse in the Bible concerning winning the lost to Christ. And he says in this verse, Jesus says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And the last sentence there, he says, this is absolutely the first thing that must be done, and this freeing process is accomplished through prayer. And so the writer of this book, what he's saying is, when you go to witness to a lost person, and he's already made the case here from the Bible that every lost person is under some influence, some more, some less, but they are under the influence of Satan. And Satan is like a strong man that has them captive. And until we go by prayer and pray that that strong man would be bound, then that strong man, that demonic influence, is going to keep them bound. And that's the case that he's making in chapter number 5. So how do we bind the strong man? The only way I know in the Bible, we read over in Matthew chapter 16 or Matthew chapter number 18, where he says, whatsoever ye bind on earth, I'll bind in heaven. Whatsoever ye loose on earth, I'll loose on heaven, in heaven. And so we bind the devil by prayer. And so people, they need some help. And the only way we can help them is to pray for them and witness to them and love them. And of course, we'll talk about some of those things. But he says there on page number 23, that first paragraph, he said, in order to win the war for souls, there are some basic things we need to do. The first of these is to use our God-appointed weapons. And so we're not fighting against the devil, flesh and blood, against a spiritual being or even demonic beings. We fight through prayer. That's how we battle against Satan. And he goes on and he says, our weapons, right there in that paragraph where it says, God has provided powerful weapons for us to use in spiritual war. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means not something you can touch with your hands. Not a pistol, not a knife, not a spear. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so Satan has strongholds in people's lives. Things that keep them bound up. And so prayer is how we tear down those strongholds so that they can be saved. And he says there, underneath that, he said, our problem is that we are neither familiar with our weapons nor indeed the war itself. A lot of Christian people, I was reading something a while back, and I know when you say Christian people, if somebody's done a survey, that includes everybody under the sun. You know, people that are real Christians, people that are Christian in name only. But you know, there's a lot of people out here that go to church that don't even believe there's a real devil. And so, you know, if I was the devil, that would tickle me to death. Because you'd really have somebody if they didn't even believe you was real. And so, but anyway, our problem is that we are neither familiar with our weapons, meaning we don't know how to pray or the nature of it, the power behind it. Prayer is warfare. And so a lot of people are not even aware of the war itself. And so he says, but before I acquaint you with your weapons and how to use them, let me remind you that the actual combat is prayer. We fight by praying. And so the combat is prayer, but how do we pray? And that's what we're studying. How do we pray? And he gives some things. We fight by praying. You go on down to that next paragraph. It says, just as all physical weapons of war, bombers, tanks, missiles, grenades, they have one purpose, to defeat the enemy. So all spiritual weapons are used to do the same. So let's get familiar with our mighty weapons and use them when we pray. So weapon number one, I put these up on the board, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is one of our most powerful weapons. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And so I know everybody's heard people pray, heard preachers pray. And we come and we say, Lord, we plead your blood. There's power in the blood. Christians knew that once upon a time. We need to know that as well. That's why there's songs. There's power, power. Wonder working power in the blood. Wonder what they knew about that. Well, the blood of Christ is what defeated Satan at the cross of Calvary. And he gives Hebrews 2:14. Tells us why pleading the blood of Christ in prayer is so powerful. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so when Jesus died upon the cross, it destroyed the power that Satan had. Satan had more power before Calvary than he did after Calvary. Because through the cross, Christ won the victory. And it says when Satan, the very last paragraph, when Satan slew the innocent Son of God, he destroyed himself. And so that backfired on him. All of the legal claims which he secured upon the earth and man through Adam's fall are now completely canceled. Since the cross, he has absolutely no right at all upon anyone or anything. It means that all the power which he now exercises, he exercises solely by deception and bluff. And so Jesus said, John chapter number 8, he told the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil. He's the father of lies. He's the murderer and the father of it. And the father of lies. And so that's interesting. The devil, everything he does is based on a lie. Every threat is a bluff. People say, oh, I'm afraid the devil's going to kill me. The devil's giving me such a hard time. The devil really has no right to harass God's children because we're God's children. And the devil can't do anything to any of us except what we invite him into our lives to do. And people do that. They do things that they open up the door to let the devil come in and just destroy and wreck and make them doubt. But because of the blood and because of Calvary, really the devil has no right. And so we plead the blood of Christ. He said, when we plead the blood of Christ, we're reminding Satan and all his demons that they are already defeated. This is especially significant in the battle for souls, since the shedding of Christ's blood on Calvary paid the sin debt for all mankind. And now Satan holds souls captive only by default because we have not insisted that he turn them loose. And so we pray and we plead the blood. And then number two, he said another very powerful weapon is the name of Jesus. The Lord's disciples, returning from their witnessing mission, joyfully exclaimed, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name." And the Bible instructs us that when we pray, we're to pray in Jesus' name. Isn't it interesting that there's such a battle or a opposition to praying in Jesus' name? I heard a preacher a while back, a preacher gave me a message that Brother Ron Beatty had preached. Brother Ron Beatty, he has that Restore America ministry down, it's somewhere around Winston-Salem. And he was down at King, North Carolina. I heard him preach in person during the Christian flag controversy down there. And then they were real big in this marriage amendment. And so Brother Beatty, he's well known in North Carolina. And he's been invited to pray at the legislature and lots of places where they've had dedications and things. And he told in that message several different times where he has been asked not to pray in Jesus' name. Brother Beatty, we want you to come. We want you to pray. We're glad you're here. But could you do us a favor? Don't pray in Jesus' name.
I got to see him at Avery County at that rally.
Yeah.
He talked about that.
Did he?
He was going to pray at the legislature.
Uh-huh.
And he said that, ask him not to.
Yeah. And he said, if I pray, I'm going to pray in Jesus' name because I'm expecting my prayer to be answered. And the Bible tells us to pray in Jesus' name. So I think at the legislature he prayed one time. And they told him they wanted him to come all week. And he said, "You know what, if my Lord's not welcome, I'm going to the house."
One quick thing on that. I heard a preacher where they made the same request of him not to pray in Jesus' name. He said, okay. So he prayed, and at the end he said, "Now I pray in the name of the one that died on the cross for my sins."
Yeah.
He didn't use Jesus' name, but he did it like that.
Yeah. Well, why would people care? You know, if a Muslim got up and prayed and said something about Allah, nobody would care. Well, the reason they care is because there's power in praying in Jesus' name, because he hears and answers prayer. So the devil, of course, the world, is going to be very opposed to the blood, to Jesus' name. And then it goes on down. He gives some good things there, but I'm going to go on for time's sake about biblical reasons why the name of our Lord Jesus is so powerful. And he says, by creation, by crucifixion, by coronation. I'll skip that. I might go back and preach it sometime. That'd be a good message. The Word of God. We use the Word of God. That's on page 24, the next paragraph down. There's another mighty weapon we can use in prayers we've already seen. Pleading scriptures is really effective. The Word of God is even called the sword of the Spirit. And so, using God's Word in our prayers, you use God's Word and use it correctly, there's power in that. And so we pray, and he gave the example the other night of George Mueller that used, I think it's Psalm 68, "Thou art a father to the fatherless." And he had a ministry to orphans, and he prayed year after year and got answer after answer, and he'd come to God and say, "Lord, you said you're a father to the fatherless." He was just quoting back what the Bible says. And so that's why it's important for us to know what the Bible says. We know where our standing is legally. I'm talking about with the Lord. We have a position in the Lord Jesus Christ as his child under his blood. That's what I was saying a minute ago, that the devil has no right to us. because we're God's children. And so that's our position in Christ. And that the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, that's why it's important for us to know what we are, what we have as God's children. We have a position in Christ. Now, if you don't know that, I said this a while back, wherever you are ignorant of God's word and you don't know, that's where the devil's going to attack us at. So that's why we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Do you know the devil knows Scripture and uses it? He uses it. When he came to tempt Christ, he quoted Scripture. Cast yourself down. The angels have charge concerning thee. Jesus said, told him three times. He rebuked him. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so, if Satan came to Jesus and used Scripture, and Jesus used Scripture to refute the devil, why shouldn't we? And so, the Word of God. And praise. I've got to move on. Praise. We need to praise the Lord. Praise really helps me in my prayer life. If I can't seem to get anywhere, it has always helped me to praise the Lord. And I'm talking about in my personal prayer life. If I can't get anywhere, I can just begin to praise the Lord and thank Him for what He's done and brag upon Him. And it seems like, well, the Bible says, and they're again using the Bible, that the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. And so as we praise the Lord, He shows up. Fasting. This is on page 25. And I don't have time to get into that. But fasting is a biblical. It's right along in Matthew chapter number 6. When you pray, when you fast. Fasting is not some old, out-of-date something that shouldn't be done anymore. I think it's mentioned 9 times in the New Testament outside of the Gospels, but just because it's not mentioned as much as prayer is doesn't mean we shouldn't fast. And so that's something we could spend I might come along maybe on a Wednesday night and talk about fasting. And then love. Of course, Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So we're love sinners. And I want to skip on over and get some things about these strongholds. Look on page number 27. Page number 26, I'm just going to quickly say a little bit about that. You see that picture over on page 27, those little castles in that man's head, that's representative of strongholds. And so prayer, 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, the weapons of our warfare, not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So when we pray, here's a picture of a man. He has strongholds in his mind that keep him from believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing his need of salvation, wanting to hear the Word of God, and on and on and on. But these strongholds, prayer pulls strongholds down. That's what 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 says. Is talking about. And he gives several different strongholds. He said number one is unbelief, because that's really the only sin that sends somebody to hell. Right. Is because they have not believed upon the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the stronghold of unbelief, every lost person, they're in a state of unbelief first and foremost. And then there's other things that hedge in that unbelief and keep them in a state of unbelief. And so he says, unbelief. We're praying that God would help somebody believe. and take away what is keeping them from believing. And he talks about, on page number 27, some of these strongholds. He said, with the rich young ruler, it was greed. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. And right there in the middle of the page where that word never is underlined, Jesus never told him how to be saved. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? He said, go and sell your, what's he say, your goods. Go and sell your rich. I can't remember, but he said, give it to the poor. And he went away sorrowful. See, Jesus didn't tell him how to be saved, because what was keeping that, what the stronghold in that man's life was his money. That's what was keeping him from coming to Christ. That's what he needed to deal with. So Jesus told him, he said, go and sell what you got. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. He went away sorrowful because he had much riches. Do you know, there's a lot of people in the world, that's what keeps them from coming to Christ, is what they have. Their money, what they think they might lose. And so that's a stronghold. Lust. He talks about the Samaritan woman. She had five husbands. And the man she had then, she wasn't married to, she was just living with. And it's interesting, if you study about the Samaritan woman, they talked about religion. They talked about God. You know, people can be their lives in a horrible moral situation and still talk with you about the Lord just like they'd been in Sunday school. But her life was despicable. And so the Lord dealt with her. That was a crutch or a hindrance or a stronghold in their life. He talks about, down at the bottom of page 27, he said, it is difficult to win homosexuals to Christ. And I've got some more thoughts on that. The more I've studied about that, when that is about is when somebody has got to that point, they've rejected all the normal things that God has created. They've rejected a loving relationship inside of marriage. That's out the window. They're not even fornicate between a man and a woman. They've got beyond that. They have rejected, and they've rejected so many things that God has said is good and right. And there's always demonic influence is associated in the Bible with homosexuality. So it's extra hard to see a homosexual come to Christ because they have so rejected and turned their back on God. But it talks about it. It's not saying, and I believe that homosexuals can be saved, but you don't see very many that are saved. And I've said this before, there's a difference than in the Corinthians where he said, such were some of you. They were coming out of darkness to the light. But in America, with all of our churches and all the gospel and all the Bibles, what we have in our society, we're turning from the light to the darkness. And so there's a difference. There's a big difference in how God deals in His mercy. In any way, there's lust, there's bitterness. Have you ever witnessed somebody and they're mad at somebody. There's people I've talked to. Something happened to them when they were a kid in church, or maybe somebody in their family that was supposed to be, and they hold that and hold that. The devil will use that to keep them from getting saved. Yeah. And so if you see that picture on the bottom of page 27, there's unbelief. That's the big stronghold. There's greed, there's lust, there's bitterness, there's pride. A lot of people won't come because of pride. You know, there's religion. There's control. There's a false I put this in. A lot of people have a false profession, and they hold on to that. They'll try to convince themselves a thousand ways that they're safe, but it's just false profession. It's a stronghold. And so there's all kinds of things that keep people from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about people with addictions. And most people that have addictions, this is on page 28, their real problem is not the drug and the alcohol, but there's another problem, and they get involved in drugs and alcohol, but what made them get involved in that to begin with is probably another. There's an underlying problem there. And I've dealt with several people down through the years that had problems. I knew one man, and he had a drinking problem and a bad drinking problem. But the whole time I knew him and dealt with him, his real problem was his daddy. He constantly had a problem with his dad. And I believe that he would go and do that to hurt his dad. And his dad would try to help him sometimes and sometimes wouldn't and whatever. But that was his real problem. But the drinking and binging and all of that stuff, it was, so there's a lot of layers when we're dealing with people. What's really keeping them from coming to Christ? And he says at the bottom of page 28, he said, "I suppose there are hundreds of strongholds Satan uses to guard unbelief. But the fundamental truth we must understand is that there is always one key stronghold." When I was in the Air Force, I had a friend I worked with, and I witnessed him and tried to lead him to the Lord I don't know how many times. And he told me one time, he said, "Greer," he said, "if I get saved, I'm going to have to quit smoking and cussing." Now, I didn't tell him that. I didn't tell him, "Now, this, you need to quit this and quit that." But that was his sticking point. He had already knew. I believe God had already showed him. And I was thinking about that. Oh, he's going to smoke. He would hold on to that and die and go to hell over that. Just to smoke, just to cuss, just to... He might have said smoking and drinking, or smoking and drinking and cussing or whatever, but he was doing all of it, you know. But that's what he said. That's what he loved, that so much. That was more important than his soul. So that was a stronghold in his life. I had another boy I was witnessing to. He was a Catholic. And he said, and I got him to go to church with me one time, and I tried to witness to him and lead him to the Lord, and he'd always tell me, "I'm a Catholic." Well, he had a Catholic Bible in his, what did we have? Dormitory, whatever they stayed in. And I was up in his room one day, and I said, "Let me see that Bible over there." He said, he wouldn't even read out of my Bible. I said, "Let me see your Bible." Well, the Catholic Bible's got John 3:16, enough to show somebody, you know, that Jesus died upon the cross for our sins. And so I showed him. I said, "See," I said, you need to be saved." He said, "I promised my mom I'd never be anything but a Catholic." He said, "No, I just can't." That was a stronghold in his life. That religion, that his mom's influence, I don't know. Mormons, theirs is self-righteousness. You know how we... like my Mama Cornette, some of you know, my grandpa's a preacher, and Mama, and she just had a real sweet way around her. And you know how we'll say, "How are you doing?" And we'll say, "Good." Well, if you said that to my Mama, she would just real quietly, she would say, "There's none good but God." And we know what that means. You know, we know we're not getting to heaven because of our goodness. But you'll never hear a Mormon say anything like that, because that would condemn them, because that's all they're trusting in, is their goodness. Now, we know we're not good enough to go to heaven, and we know there's only one good, and it's God. But they really, really put a lot of stress on that being good. And so prayer, when we're dealing with people, praying for people, we pray, or if you even know somebody good enough to know what it is that's hindering them, holding them back, prayer pulls down strongholds. And I'm going to go ahead and there's a lot of other things, but I'm not going to try to go through all of it tonight. He talks on page number 31 about in a war, plans must be made. He talks about the entire church praying together. He talks about prayer groups, Sunday school classes. I think all of our Sunday school classes ought to be our prayer group at church. That each Sunday school class, if they had a list like we made, and they could pray over that as a Sunday school class and maybe get you a prayer partner to pray with. If you're in a war, you make plans and you carry through with them. So these are some things. Prayer partners, page number 32. A prayer list. I've used a prayer list ever since I was in the Air Force, because I cannot remember. And if somebody comes up to me and says, pray for so-and-so, I got to write it down, because I don't have a super, I can't remember everything. But if I can get home and put it in my prayer list, then I can remember. And so there's nothing wrong with having a prayer list. And let's go on over. I'm sure you read the personal testimonies. Those are really good. And some of them are amazing. And I enjoyed those. But let's just read on page number 41, and I'll close, because I don't want to keep you too long tonight. Chapter number 7. He says, this book was not written to sit on a shelf somewhere, but rather to penetrate your heart with this awful, piercing truth. Someone's eternal destiny is in your hands. Someone will die and go to hell unless you pray. Andrew Murray contends that intercession is indispensable, even the chief element in the conversion of souls. There is a world with its perishing millions with intercession as its only hope. How much of love and work is comparatively vain because there is so little intercession? And so, what do we do about lost people? Boy, we need to pray. We need to pray for them. We need to pray effectively for them. And we've just went through the book. I stayed real close to the book. I thought it was important to go through these things this week. But I would encourage everybody to read this book again. I got, the more I've read it, the more I've got out of it.